it is your communion service. I know it's Gordon's practice to focus on the cross, which is also, it's not just helpful, it is essential that we should do. I trust this evening we can just, this will provide, if you like, something of a meditation on the cross. Because it says in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It ends, and with his stripes we are healed. So when Jesus was wounded, he was exposed to suffering, to extreme suffering. He experienced pain. He was truly human, that he was hurt with a violent force, that his body was bruised. He wasn't involved in an accident. This was an inflicted injury, that he was deliberately injured. And what the scripture says is that he suffered a particular kind of wound. I think the margin in some Bibles says not just pierced, but pierced through. So this is a particular wound. This is a particular prophecy. In Psalm 22, which you'll be familiar with, it says, a company of evildoers encircled me. And again, with precision, they have pierced my hands and feet. In Zechariah chapter 12, when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And you will know the scripture. And when they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right side and one on the left. Of course, that meant nails through his hands and through his feet. And then in John 19, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And once there came out blood and water. And John 19:37 says, and another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So this is a very specific wounding, and this is a very precise prophecy. But the other thing that this chapter brings out, it's not simply the fact that Jesus was wounded, that his body was pierced, but that he was innocent. He was innocent. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. A lamb undeserving of death. A lamb never guilty of anything. As you know, it came to making an offering, no lamb of any, with any defect of any kind was ever considered for sacrifice. They had to be without spot, without blemish. And in reference to his priesthood particularly, the writer of the Hebrews says of Jesus, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He's injured, but he's 100% innocent. There was no just accusation against him. Nobody could justly claim he was guilty of any sin. any dishonesty or any wrongdoing. There was no deceit in his mouth. Isn't that astonishing? Think of the modern world. Deceit is the name of the game in every sphere. But there was no deceit in his mouth. He died a shameful death in the company of convicted criminals. But he was given a respectful burial. Professor E.J. Young has written extensively on Isaiah, and particularly on Isaiah 53. He says this: the reason why the servant was given an honorable burial immediately after his dishonorable death, therefore, was to be found in his perfect innocency. He had done no violence, no overt act of wrong, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. His plans and his intentions were pure. By the means of these two statements, his perfect innocence is established. And because of his complete freedom from wrongdoing, the Lord caused his burial to be different from that which wicked men had intended for him. And again, you won't need me to remind you that the whole idea of the Lamb and the Passover Lamb belongs at the very heart of redemptive history. And Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus who could cast out demons with a word, Jesus who could raise the dead and heal the sick, Jesus was submissive to suffering. He would not turn back from the track. He turned not back. He did not resist arrest. And he did not refuse the cross. He was injured, but he was totally innocent. He's the only man who's ever lived who's been truly innocent. And there have been godly men and holy men, but nobody has been innocent. But he was. What then about his purpose or his intention? Was he simply dying as a martyr? Was he simply giving us some sort of example? Well, that isn't what it says, is it? It speaks of him carrying our griefs. His purpose was redemption. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to suffer for our sins, to bear our punishment, to bring healing to his people. You could look at Isaiah 53 under three headings. They're not my headings tonight, but they're in between, if you like. We are aware of the holiness of his person. Utterly pure, holy, innocent, good. But then we're aware also of the heaviness of his passion. The weight, the burden. You know, he bore the burden to Calvary. In the garden, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The heaviness of his passion. But the healing of his people. The holiness of his person. The heaviness of his passion. And the healing of his people. Remember at the beginning of Isaiah, this terrible condition described. The whole head is sick. the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. It's a horrible picture. A horrible picture. And of course, when the Lord looks upon sin, he sees a horrible sight. We may think we look all right, but sin is so ugly. And then there's this great invitation. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become as wool. What an invitation, what a promise. Well, how can souls be healed? How can sins be washed away? How can sinners be reconciled with God, who is holy and righteous and just and good? It's sure this is. There can be no healing, no binding up of our wounds, unless and until the reality of our sin is recognized and a remedy for sin is found and the way back to God is revealed. So his injury, his innocence, his purpose, but his accomplishment. That's what I want us to focus when we come to the table. You'll all have things on your mind. You'll have burdens, you'll have issues, maybe issues of all sorts. But where Isaiah 53 takes us, it's not simply the suffering, not simply the intention, but the accomplishment. By his stripes, we are healed. That is accomplishment. I used to read in my early days, we were back in Bulwark, before I went to preach on a Sunday night, I used to read Professor John Murray's Accomplished Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. It's a powerful statement, that, isn't it? Redemption accomplished and applied. It is done, isn't it? It is finished, he said upon the cross. He relieves us of the suffering that sin brought upon our souls. That estrangement from God, that darkness in our understanding, that disturbance deep in our souls, that distress of heart and mind because of sin, that disquiet in our consciences, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. That agony in the garden was for us. That abandonment on the cross was for us. That rejection by men for us was for us. That humiliation was for us. He bore that for his people. Bearing shame, scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He bore this by his knowledge, it says, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And where justice is satisfied, then peace is certain. Being justified by faith, says Paul, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace in that sense means a restored relationship with God. There can't be any healing in our souls, in our conscience, until there is a restored relationship with God. Where does that happen? It happens at the cross. It happens at the cross. We are brought to the foot of the cross. That place of trust, that place of reconciliation. We see a Saviour lifted up to die in our place. And that's the end of enmity and estrangement. The slaves of sin become the children of God. And instead of being exposed to the just wrath and rightful anger of God, we learn what it means to be loved with an everlasting love. That steadfast, eternal, unchanging, everlasting love of a gracious God. We come into this realm of grace. And instead of being under the wrath of God, we are in the light of the love of God. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace, that love to know Spirit breathing from above. Thou hast taught me. It is so. Because what is accomplished by the Son of God once for all is applied by the Spirit to our hearts. It ain't the work of the preacher. It ain't be the best preacher, the clearest preacher, the cleverest preacher. It's the work of the Spirit. So then we sit under the sound of the word because it's the word of the cross. And it's brought us peace with God. And we now join with the redeemed because we're brought near by the blood of Christ. You who are far off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Because this is where we now belong. This is where we are built up. We're brought together to be the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Preaching on Psalm 90 this morning, where we, of course, the Lord is our dwelling place. But the promise of us becoming His dwelling place. As we dwell in the vine, the life of the vine is in us. And the thought is this, the church, the company of the redeemed, becomes the dwelling place of God. So people outside, there's a little insignificant gathering, but not to heaven. Because the triune God is in the midst of His people. And the Holy Spirit of God empowers the preaching of the cross. Something happens. An ordinary man is preaching. A sinful man is preaching. He may not even preach well. That preaching is empowered to preach the cross. And it's the Holy Spirit's work just to apply all the benefits of the cross. That all that has been accomplished by the Saviour's work, by His sacrifice, by His death, by His love, is applied to hearts, minds, consciences, by the Spirit. So we're even given an assurance of forgiveness. An assurance that all our sins are washed away, that all our transgressions are cleansed, an assurance of our personal acceptance with God, an assurance of a daily assistance in our walk with God. The Lord promises to be with his people as the Spirit that brings that sense of his presence to our hearts. Indeed, through the Spirit we have the close companionship of Jesus. Oh, walk with Jesus, wouldst thou know? Enoch of old walked with God, so did Noah. And we can walk with God in the sweetest, closest communion in this filthy, perverted world. We can have communion, the companionship of the Son of God, and access to those riches of heavenly grace, which are immeasurable. When we pray, when we open the Bible, in the Spirit, access to riches. If Jesus accomplished this, all these things can be applied. And then we have a constant representation before the throne by our great high priest. So Jesus, utterly innocent, his purpose was to save, but the pains he bore, and he accomplished what he set out to do. He accomplished redemption. And it's the Spirit, the gracious Spirit of God, that applies that redemption. As we sit under the sound of the word here, or at home, whatever. It's the Spirit who, the blessed Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the heavenly dove, and yet a mighty dove, comes and speaks peace to our hearts.